Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We acknowledge again tonight that we're easily distracted, both preacher and listeners. And so we pray that you would give to us a keenness to hear you, an attentiveness to what you are saying, and a willingness to take it to heart and live in the light of it. So we pray that you would give us a special concentration that we might fix our mind and heart on you and the things you are saying to us in these next minutes, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Parochialism is the word that we use to refer to a kind of small-mindedness. It's the word we use to describe the tendency of a person not to be able to see beyond their own point of view or their own corner of the world. When a person is slavishly committed to their side of politics and can't see anything good in any policy ever written by the other side or any action ever taken, that's a kind of parochialism. When people support their football team and think every player playing for the other side is useless or a cheat, that too is a kind of parochialism. When people who live on the lower North Shore can't imagine why anyone would ever want to cross the Harbour Bridge, that's a kind of parochialism too. Interestingly, the word parochialism actually comes from the word parish. It's an idea that has its origin in the way many mainstream denominations have divided up their area of responsibility into smaller local entities called parishes. So originally, parochialism was the word you used to describe the attitude of a person who was only ever concerned with their own parish and who was prejudicial in their attitude towards other parishes or to the work of churches beyond their own local area, perhaps even disinterested. And so the idea of parochialism ought to have special traction for people like us who make up part of the parish of North Sydney in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. Are we parochial? Now, of course, in some senses, parochialism is a good thing. When we're talking about loyalty or enthusiasm, we're looking at the upside of parochialism. In many respects, football teams want one-eyed supporters. In many respects, our political system thrives on the combat of people from both sides of the political divide. Parochialism has its benefits. But there's also a downside to parochialism because it can turn into a small-mindedness that's incapable of seeing good things happening in a different place or that's simply unconcerned about other ideas or other people. That's when parochialism gets more ugly. And in the verses that are in front of us this evening, the Apostle Paul is wanting Timothy, who he writes this letter to work against precisely that kind of ugly parochialism. And he begins with a call to prayer, verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. One of the interesting things here is the third word of the chapter. It's the word then, because it acts as a therefore, really. It serves to connect this chapter with the one before. Paul's saying that his call to prayer comes in the context of what he was talking about just before this. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul was talking in chapter 1 about the dangers of false teaching and of the risk of Christian people wandering away from the truth and from the faith. And in particular, Paul was concerned about certain men in the Ephesian church who were peddling false doctrines and myths and who had an obsession with genealogies. And I can't help but wonder whether perhaps part of the danger the Ephesian false teachers posed was a kind of parochialism. Perhaps it even had a particularly Jewish focus. We noticed last week that these men wanted to be teachers of the law, chapter 1, verse 7, and that Paul felt the need to make sure Timothy properly understood the place of the Jewish law, chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. So maybe these false teachers were selling the idea that God's kingdom was exclusively for Jews, or perhaps exclusively for people who could trace their family line back to a Jewish ancestor mentioned in the books of the law. If so, perhaps that's why Paul begins chapter 2 by reminding Timothy that Christians in Ephesus should be thinking about people everywhere. Now, I'm just speculating. The reality is we can't be sure exactly what the false teachers were on about, but whatever the case, Paul seems to think there's a connection between his concern with those false teachers and the exhortation that he gives here, his call to prayer for everyone. And that's the first thing to notice here, that it is a call to pray for all. The original text actually has all men, as in all people, but everyone is a perfectly good translation. Paul wants to see Christians praying widely, not just narrowly. And you'll notice that it's not only requests, prayers and intercessions that he wants to be offered, but also prayers of thanksgiving. In thanks and in earnest petition, Paul urges that the Ephesian Christians then and Sydney Christians now come before God for the needs of not just their own families and not just their own church or suburb, but for their city, for their country, and beyond into the whole world. If our prayers are small and merely local and narrow, then we need to enlarge our prayers by first enlarging our hearts. This is what Paul calls for when he urges us to pray for everyone, for all people. But notice at the start of verse 2 that Paul expects our prayers will include kings and all in authority too. I think he adds them in here because he knows that in our prayers for all people, we might be tempted to neglect those who rule. And Paul thinks it's vital that we don't. And we ought to notice that this is consistent with the humble and the submissive attitude to authorities that the New Testament consistently commends to Christians. And this is particularly significant because not all authorities are supportive of Christianity. Certainly the Roman Empire was not supportive at the time Paul wrote this letter. Its leaders were at various times hunting Christians down and putting them away. But even so, Paul resists advocating activism or rebellion against those in authority. Instead, he calls for Christians to distinguish themselves by their prayerful concern for those who lead them. And in our society, which is so rampantly cynical about our leaders, there's an opportunity, is there not, for us to distinguish ourselves similarly. And he explains the goal of this prayer there in verse 2. The goal is that Christians may be free to live lives marked by all godliness and holiness in quietness and peace. By peace, he simply means the absence of conflict, and I think he means quietness in the sense of just sticking your head down and getting on with living the Christian life. And of course, when kings and those in authority govern well, and when they allow people the freedom to gather and worship and to share their faith without persecution or opposition, then Christians are able to live without conflict, and they are able to stick their head down and get on with the living of the Christian life. And as we know, the Christian life is always to be marked by godliness and holiness, which are the words he uses there in verse 2. So this is what Paul calls upon us to pray for, that there might be conditions in every country of the world that will allow Christian people to live the way God wants them to without being troubled or provoked. And to this end, we pray for the governments of the world that they might work towards and then protect an environment such as that. And no doubt Paul's implying that where that's not the case, where there's persecution of Christians, we should pray that those in power would work to change that environment and to protect their citizens. Now, of course, this call to prayer has a bigger context, and that's what Paul comes to next. In verses 3 and 4, he explains the reasons for this call to prayer. He says there in verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." When he says this at the start of verse 3, it's not clear exactly what he's referring to. Is he saying that the quiet life pleases God, or that the godliness and the holiness pleases God, or that the prayer itself pleases God? I have to admit I'm not entirely sure. All those options are true, of course. All those things are good in God's eyes, but what's Paul referring to here? I suspect it's probably the latter. I think the most likely option is that Paul's saying, if you follow my encouragement to pray for all people and for kings and all in authority, then you'll be doing a good thing that pleases God. And it pleases God ultimately because it pleases God to save people. Now, at this point, I suspect he's not saying that the more peaceful a country is, the more likely it is that people will become Christians. That certainly hasn't been true down through human history. Sometimes the church has grown most notably where opposition has been most notable. And even the example of Australia today would work against that conclusion, I would think. Here we are living in a very safe and peaceful country where we have much to be thankful for in terms of stable government and where there is next to no official persecution of Christians, and yet people aren't exactly flocking to church, are they? That's not exactly breaking down the doors to find out what it means to follow Christ. So I doubt Paul's saying that people are more likely to be saved the more peaceful the place they live is. It's more likely, I suspect, that Paul sees a connection between Christians living holy and godly lives and others being saved. We know from many places in the New Testament that the lives we live are powerful to point people to the God who saves us, to the Jesus who produces godliness and holiness in us. Now, even more fundamental than that is the connection between praying for all and the fact that God wants all to be saved. At the very least, Paul is simply saying that if you're going to pray for everyone, you better remember that the God you pray to longs for everyone to be saved. And that will mean we won't just pray for kings and authorities to govern well, but that they'd be saved. And we won't just pray for all people that they'd be well governed, but that they'd be saved too. And Paul reminds us here that people become saved, they find themselves rescued by God only when they come to a knowledge of the truth, of the gospel. Now, of course, verse 4 does raise an interesting question for us, doesn't it? Because the Bible's clear that God wants everyone to be saved. But it's also clear in lots of places that not everyone is saved. Some people live forever under God's wrath. And the Bible is also clear from beginning to end that God is completely sovereign in his power over the world. So he could rescue everyone. He's powerful enough to do that. And this verse says he wants that. And yet he doesn't do it. How do we explain that? Well, it's not simple, is it? This question takes us into the territory of some of the Bible's most complex and profound truths. Obviously, we're left to draw the conclusion that in one sense, God does want all to be saved, but in another sense, he doesn't. And I think that is what the Bible teaches us. There's a sense in which God's will is for the salvation of all people. That is a real desire in his heart, a real longing he has for the people that he has created. And yet there's a sense in which God's will is for the salvation of some and not all. There really is a distinction made by God, a distinction based on his choice and a distinction made based on how people respond to him. But let me say that whilst that feels like a real tension to us, it's not the sort of tension that's completely foreign to us. When we're on a health kick and we're prowling the kitchen late at night, we might well say, I really want to finish that packet of Tim Tams. But at the same time, I really just want to eat one and stop. Both those statements of our desire are true at the same time. They relate to the same Tim Tams too. Only one of those outcomes will eventuate in the end. Either you will eat all the Tim Tams or you'll stop at one, but at the point where you're standing there looking at the packet and someone asks you what you want, both expressions of your desire are real. To use a less trivial example, you might want to think about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He simultaneously prays both his desires. He prays that the cup of suffering might be taken from him. That's honestly what he wants. But at the same time, he prays that God might do what he wills, because that's honestly what he wants as well. Both desires are real. They can't both be fulfilled on that night. But if you ask Jesus as he knelt to pray in that garden, he would say, without compromising the truth in the slightest, that he both wants to be spared and he wants to do what God wants him to do. Now, I share those examples simply to illustrate that we are capable, just as God is capable, of wanting two different things at once. What the reasons are for that in this case is beyond the scope of this sermon and really beyond the scope of our understanding, I suspect. But whilst we may not understand why, we know that both are true. God does ultimately only want to save some. But God really does want all to be saved at the same time. The truth of the former does nothing to undermine the truth of the latter. And here we're reminded of the latter. And we're reminded of it so that we'll be propelled by that reminder to pray for all those God longs to see saved. Not just some, but all. You see the reference to all men at the end of verse 1, to everyone, and the reference to all men here in verse 4 are just inseparably linked. We ought to pray for all purely and simply because God is concerned for all. And our prayers will grow wider and wider the more we grasp and believe in the wideness of God's concern, of God's love. There's at least a suggestion here that if our prayers are only ever local and narrow, if our prayers are stuck in parochialism, it may be because the truth of verse 4 hasn't really sunk in for us. Well, having explained the reason for his call to prayer in those profound terms, Paul then digs even deeper and explains his explanation to us. He said at the end of verse 4 that for people to be saved, they need to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think what he's doing here is spelling out exactly what that truth is. This is what people need to know in order to be saved. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. He begins by telling us that there is only one God. This was the core of Jewish belief in God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Jews used to say. And it remains one of the most fundamental assertions of the whole Bible. The God of the Bible claims to be the only God there is. And he claims that all people everywhere must worship him alone. This is the Bible at its countercultural best. This is the heart of Christianity's exclusivity. Summarized here in four punchy words. There is one God. But inextricably linked with that is the next claim Paul makes here, and it too is at the center of all that's exclusive about Christianity. Not only is there one God and only one God, there's one mediator and only one mediator. There's only one way for the gulf between men and God to be bridged. Only one way to see God, only one way to know God, to have relationship with God. It's by the mediator that he's provided. He's talking about Jesus Christ, of course. And then he tells us the most important and precious thing there is to know about Christ. He tells us about his death on the cross. And here Paul describes it as Jesus giving himself as a ransom. And ransom is a word that teaches us about the cost to Jesus of our salvation. Jesus paid the price that needed to be paid for people's rescue. The price he paid has made it possible for us to be brought back to God. But notice the genius of Paul's writing here. Having not balked at describing the politically incorrect exclusivity of the gospel message, one God, one mediator, he then takes us to the heart of its inclusivity as well. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. I hope you've noticed by now how this word all is the pulse of this whole paragraph. We're to pray for all, that we might live lives in all godliness and holiness, and we're to pray for all to that end because God wants all to be saved. And now we're told in a majestic climax of the paragraph that Jesus, the only mediator, gave himself as a ransom for all. And this is how the exclusive God and the exclusive mediator make an inclusive offer to the world. In fact, they go together, you see. It's because there's only one God that God wants the whole world to know him. And it's because there's only one mediator that he gave himself as a ransom for people the world over. You see, if there was another God that was worthy of worship, then there's no reason why the people of India or Kenya or France couldn't worship that other God. There'd be no sense to God wanting all people to know him. And even if there was only one God, but there were several different ways to reach him, several different ways to know him or to relate to him, then we should be content to let the Muslims follow the road of Islam. And we should be content to let the Buddhists walk the eightfold path to nirvana. And we should be content to let pagan Aussies believe that if they don't kill anyone, if they're nice to their mother, and if they carbon offset all their flights, that they'll be mates with God in the end. But it's because there's only one God and only one Saviour, and that God longs for all people to be saved. It's because there's only one mediator between men and God that Christ had to give himself as a ransom for all. The exclusivity and the inclusivity of the gospel are two sides of the same coin. And Christians who want one without the other just show how little they understand the God they worship. Christians who stress the inclusive offer of the gospel to all but want to downplay the exclusive claims of God and his son Jesus don't seem to realise that they're not even really making any sense. But Paul makes a lot of sense here. He spells out the perfect balance of the gospel wonderfully here. And it's no wonder, is it? Because as we saw last week, Paul himself found that his life came to a shuddering halt when he finally met Jesus and realized that there was no other way to be in right relationship with God apart from him. His life was utterly turned upside down by coming to terms with the exclusive claims of God and his son, the only mediator. But then, in a discovery that melted Paul's heart and changed him forever, he found that the God who alone deserves worship and who had sent his only son to be the only rescuer was the same God who was willing to welcome and to include everyone, even the worst of sinners. The immovably exclusive God was at the same time stunningly inclusive. And if you're here tonight and you don't know what to make of Christianity, then I want to tell you that your experience can be exactly the same as the Apostle Paul's. If you grasp what he grasped. Let me remind you, we read last week in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And what Paul learnt through that experience, he captures for us magnificently here. Did you notice the three key things about Jesus that Paul tells us here? Firstly, he's a man. Verse 5. The one who mediates between men and God is qualified to represent God since he is one with him, and yet he is also qualified to represent men since he is a man himself. Secondly, he gave himself as a ransom. And thirdly, he's a mediator. The first focuses on his birth, his incarnation. He came as a man. The second focuses on his death. He gave himself as a ransom. And then the third focuses on his resurrection and ascension. He lives to intercede for us. He was brought back from death to be the mediator we all need before God. And in these three words, man, ransom, mediator, Paul has summed up the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's really his brilliant writing. This is the truth that all must believe in order to be saved. That all people are created to worship one God. And all people must come to the one mediator to be saved by this God. All for one. But the God who demands exclusive loyalty is the God who includes all in his offer of salvation by sending his son to give up his life in order that all might have the opportunity of ransom, one for all. All for one and one for all. This is the truth that Paul reiterates here. And indeed, this is the truth that Paul always proclaimed. He calls it at the end of verse 6, the testimony given in its proper time. And then in verse 7, he fleshes out his part in the passing on of that testimony. He says, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul's at pains here again to stress that what he speaks is the truth. And it's verse 4 that gives that claim such significance. Because it's by speaking the truth that men and women come to know it and are saved. Paul understands his ministry to have this great significance. He has been appointed by God to go into the world and to preach the truth, especially to the Gentiles. And this only underlines that the gospel truth he preaches really is for everyone, not just for the worst of Jewish sinners like him, but even for Gentiles like us. This is why the truth Paul preached and the truth faithful Christians still preach today is so important. Because it's the way people everywhere can know God the Saviour and his Son, the only mediator. So I think we get a glimpse in this paragraph of the two great responsibilities that God has given to men and women for the growth of his kingdom in the world. Prayer, verses 1 and 2. And preaching, verses 6 and 7. These two need each other and they go together. They go together so that all people might hear of the truth that comes from God, from the God who wants all people to be saved and who sent his Son to be a ransom for all people towards that end. And this is what Paul wants to stress in this opening paragraph of chapter 2. It's the very opposite of parochialism. I'm going to call it globalism. Globalism is the willingness to think about the needs of people all over the globe and to thank God for people all over the globe. Globalism is the concern to pray for leaders throughout the world and for Christian holiness throughout the world and for the salvation of people throughout the world. Globalism is what's in the heart of a person who has come face to face with the heart of God. And I'd have to say that relative to other churches I've been a part of, I honestly think this is a strength of St. Thomas's and the 5pm congregation included. The number of missionaries we're linked with in so many different parts of the world is a great blessing to us as well as to them. And I sense that the level of awareness and interest in what God is doing through them is pretty high here in many cases. We ought to be thankful for that and thankful for those who've exercised godly leadership in helping to shape that culture. I know that I am. But it's still true, is it not, that parochialism can creep into our thoughts and our prayers. It's still true that over a period of time, what we can find ourselves praying is merely local or merely personal, even though God longs for us to remember the globe. And when we pray like that, we really ought to ask ourselves what it reveals about the sort of God we believe in. Let's face it, we often struggle to pray faithfully for the people we know. So the thought of praying regularly for people we've never met seems even more difficult. And that, I suspect, is one of the byproducts of living in this age with its overflow of information coming at us in all directions from every corner of the world. We don't know how to cope with everything we hear, and so we train ourselves in a manageable disengagement. And yet we're called here to a fresh engagement with the world. Not by sheer command, but by being reminded that our God cares about the people we've never met, and he longs for us to pray in line with what he cares about. In fact, he looks forward to the day when we will care like he cares. Because what this passage reminds us of is that it just doesn't make sense to be small-minded and parochial when we serve a global-minded God. And when we fall foul of parochialism in our thoughts and prayers, it's likely that we're not guilty of racism or elitism, as some have been down through history. It's more likely, in my judgment, that when we're at our most parochial, we're simply guilty of a shameful disinterest. A disinterest that by necessity must flow from an ignorance about God or a forgetfulness of him. Because the heart of our God is marked by globalism. That's really what this passage is all about. He's the God who calls on us to pray for all men because he wants to see all men saved and because his Son gave himself for all men as a ransom. That's what's in the heart of God. And if our hearts don't look something like that too, then we need to ask God to enlarge our hearts, that our hearts might embrace his heart for the world, and that our longings might embody his longings for the world. If we do that, then I expect our prayers will follow. Now, of course, one of the implications of these verses for us ought to be that we never neglect the kind of prayers that Paul calls for here in verses 1 and 2. They ought to be part of our regular private prayers and part of our regular public prayers too. And if you're not sure where to start, can I suggest beginning by praying for Northbridge or by praying with more discipline for some of our link missionaries or by watching the news or reading the paper with a fresh and prayerful engagement? We should at least start somewhere. But it would be a mistake to go home tonight thinking that this passage was simply calling on us to pray more widely. Because the wideness of God's heart for the world has all sorts of other implications too. It means we ought to keep fostering in ourselves and each other a deep interest in the world, a deep concern for good government here and elsewhere, a deep desire to understand the work that Christians do all over the globe and to support them generously by our prayers, by our contact, by our money. For some of us, the wideness of God's heart for the world ought to mean that we leave our parish and cross the bridge or cross the oceans because we know we can serve God and the growth of his kingdom somewhere else. These are all implications of what we see here. But primarily, this passage is not calling on us just to do more stuff or to pray for more things. Primarily, the Apostle Paul is calling on us here to widen our desires so that they're as wide as God's. In the end, we always pray for what we truly desire, it seems to me, and we always act in a way that reflects our desires. So if our prayers or our lives are narrow and parochial, then no doubt it's our desires that really need to be reformed. And our desires will be reformed in the direction of globalism as we make a careful and humble study of God's desires. And this paragraph is a great place to start. Because globalism is what's in the heart of a person who has come face to face with the heart of God. Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." I'm going to leave a few moments now to give you the chance to pray privately in the quietness of your own heart, to reflect on what we've talked about, perhaps to cast your eyes again over those verses, to make your private confessions to God for the narrowness of your desires and prayers, and to pray, as I've suggested, that he might enlarge them. When I've given you a few moments to do that, I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, God of all the nations, we come before you humbled tonight as a people gathered together in a building at the ends of the earth. If ever there were people who could testify to your saving desire for people everywhere, no doubt the Apostle Paul would think it's us. And so many of us have had the same experience that Paul did in one way or another, of discovering that we owe you our exclusive worship and that your Son is the only way to know and love you and to be loved by you, and yet who've also found that in your wonderful mercy you have been willing to welcome us. And so we pray, Father, that you would reform our narrow and small-minded desires and prayers. We confess them to you tonight. We ask that we might make real changes to the way that we pray, real changes to the way that we engage with the world. We pray that this might flow out of a growing awareness and delight in the truths we find here, that you are a God who longs for all to be saved, and that you are a God who has sent your Son, the man Jesus Christ, to be the one mediator we need by giving himself as a ransom. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things and that you would change us and that you would help us to leave here delighting in who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.